Okay, we are in the book of Luke. You can please rise for the reading of God's word. The book of Luke. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Luke 11. Verse 5, this is Jesus speaking. And he said to them, which of you shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be open to you. For everyone who asks receives, and he who seeks finds, and to him who knocks it will be opened. If a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Let's pray. Father, I thank you for teaching us about prayer. Lord, I just pray that you'll take us this morning to a deeper place. Lord, when it comes to just talking with you, Lord, and getting to know you, and yes, sitting at your feet, I pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you may be seated. So God is after you to pray. He's after you to talk with him. He's chasing you down, and he is using this chapter in Luke, and he wants to convince you to talk with him. You know, the Bible says this. It says that you were bought at a price. 1 Corinthians chapter 6, you were bought at a price. And just in case you're reading through 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and for some reason, you skipped over that. It's repeated in 1 Corinthians 7. For you were bought at a price. What was the price? The price was the life of his son. The price was having to see his son, his only begotten son, suffer the cruelest death imaginable. Bible says that Jesus was nailed to the cross, but even by the time he got there, he was unrecognizable after being beaten so bad. That was the price. That was the price. I think of my own children and how easy it would be, not even a thought, to prevent them from having to go through something like that. It wouldn't be a question. I would empty out my bank account. I would sell my house. I would give everything I have I would pay any price. Oh, the price that God paid. And that with that price, God purchased you for. The Bible says the penalty, the consequence for you sinning against God, and we're all born with sin, is death. But God so loved you, me, the world, that he sent his son Jesus to pay that consequence for us. He paid the price for us. You were bought at a price. Now, can you imagine paying such a price for someone and then having that someone not talk with you? Think about it. Can you imagine paying such a price for someone and then having that someone not talk to you? God will have none of that. He's after you. He's relentless in his pursuit of you. He wants you to pray. Prayer simply means talking to God. God is after you to talk, to pray to him. That's why there's such a huge emphasis on prayer throughout the whole Bible. Actually, the book of Luke, more so, much more so, than any other book in the New Testament. He mentions actually the word prayer 41 times. There's actually 8 little segments of Luke about Jesus praying. There's more instruction on how to pray in this book than any other book. The book actually starts off with prayer in chapter 1 with people praying outside the temple. And the very last book of the very last verse of this book is about the disciples praying, praising God after Jesus ascended to heaven or after his resurrection. God is after you. He's after you to pray. And so in verses 2-4, this chapter, we were in the last couple of weeks, Jesus teaches how to pray. Then in verses 5-11, we just read them, twice as many verses, he teaches us how much God wants us to pray. So again, verse 5 says this. Jesus says, how does he do it? How does he convincing us about God's heart that he wants us to pray? Well, he uses this rather odd, strange story. Which of you, verse 5, shall have a friend and go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has come to me on his journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within and say, do not trouble me. The door's now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot rise and give it to you. I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. So in verse 5 in this story, we are told that there's a man who has a friend show up at his house from a journey real late at night. He wants to be able to give his friend some food, but he has none. Oh no, my friend is hungry. He's in from a long journey. I have no food. Well, my neighbor, also my friend, he has food. But it's midnight. Oh no. Well, who cares? I'm going over anyway. And he goes and he pounds on the guy's door at midnight. I'm not going to let my friend go to bed with an empty stomach. So that's what he does in verse 8. Now, verse 8, many translations, including the one you may be reading, don't use the word persistence in it. It says here in verse 8, I say to you, though he will not rise and give to him because he is his friend, yet because of his persistence, he will rise and give him as many as he needs. Many translations don't use the word persistence. Actually, they use the word shameless. And for what it's worth, I personally agree with that translation. The reason is it seems to be quite clear that the Greek word originally written, the underlying word, is the word anadeia, which means no shame. It literally means no shame, shameless, a popular expression in Spanish, sin vergüenza, no shame. He just went and did that sin vergüenza, no shame at all, you know. And that's what the word means. Now, Jesus does teach about the importance of persistence in the area of prayer. Actually, the next verse really is about that. However, the real issue in verse 8 is not the fact that he came many times. It only appears that he came once. It's the fact he came at midnight, shamelessly. So the NIV translation translates it like this, Luke chapter 11, verse 8. Because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. This is how the NIV translates it. Because of your shameless audacity, he will surely get up and give you as much as you need. So God is after you to pray. God is after you to talk with him. And God knows, because he knows our frame, he knows us, that one of the things stopping you from praying and me is what? Shame. Shame stops us from going to God. Shame about something that happened 20 years ago, 5 years ago, 5 days ago, last night, this morning. Shame. I can't go to God. I'm covered with shame. Well, listen, the good news is this. The Bible says that God takes away your shame. How? Once again, we've already talked about it. The cross, the blood of Jesus. 1 John 1:7 says this. It says that the blood of Jesus cleanses us from all sin. That includes a cleansing from shame. Isaiah 53, verse 4, speaking about the cross, said, surely he, meaning Jesus, took up our pain and bore our suffering. And pain and suffering there carries with it the concept of shame. He hung, the Bible says, this is not Steve, this is the Bible, says that he hung on the cross naked. They actually took his undergarments and they cast lots. They gambled for it. He took our shame. He bore our shame on the cross. And so he wants us to go before him shamelessly, no matter what time of day or season in our life, a day season where there is victory and strength in our walk with God, or a night season, a midnight season, where there seems to be only failure and weakness. Either way, shamelessly, we are instructed to go to him. Now, please don't forget where we were last week in the first four verses of this chapter. These two teachings are interconnected to one another. The disciples asked Jesus what to pray, and what did he say? Among other things, he said, go to God and say, our Father, forgive us of our sins as we forgive those who sin against us. And as we said last week, at the time we become a Christian, by making him Lord and Savior of our life, we are forgiven of all sins, past, present, and future. However, as we sin from day to day, and the Bible says we will from day to day, we go to him, our relationship is clouded by the sin, and just like any other relationship that we sin against, we go to him and say, oh, Father, I can't believe I did that. Forgive me. And then the nanosecond that is on your lips, the shame needs to go. This is the teaching of the Word of God. The nanosecond that those words fall upon your tongue, your lips, the shame needs to go. Living a life without shame, it is a trademark of a spirit-filled Christian. living a life without shame, regardless of what has happened in your past, whether the past is a half an hour ago or 30 years ago or 10 years ago. Living without shame is a trademark of a Christian, meaning an unmistakable identifier. It's one of the things a Christian can be identified with. Have you ever met someone, a perfect stranger, and after a couple minutes, you're like, oh, in your mind, I know this person's a Christian. Oh, I know. I just know. Happened to anybody? Or is it just me? And one of the reasons that you know the person's a Christian is because there's no shame there. Because guess what? The world, walking in the world, one of the characteristics of a man or woman in the world is shame. There's a covering of shame on them. The Bible says it can only be taken away by the blood of the cross, by putting your faith in Christ. No shame, a trademark of being a Christian. Why? Because of something they have done? No, because of what Jesus did for them. I like Psalm 34, verse 5. I love it. Those who look to him are radiant. Their faces are never covered with shame. A life without the covering of shame, that is an identifiable characteristic. It's a trademark of a person in Christ. But here's the deal. And this is what you see in Luke chapter 11, verse 5 and 6. Here's this man with shameless audacity. He goes to his friend at midnight. So shame is replaced with what? Boldness. Hebrews 4:16 says this, "Let us therefore come boldly," not shamefully, "boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Hebrews chapter 10 says this, "We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus," a trademark of the Christian life, of the Spirit-filled life, is a life that is not covered with shame. Shame has been replaced with boldness. I have been living in my house over in Mission Hill for about 14 years now, and the top floor of my house, I have a little office up there, and man, I spent a lot of hours in that little office, just my nose in the Word of God, preparing messages for you all. And a better part of Saturday and Friday night, among other times, I'm there, shut up in the room. And I've told this story to you before a while back, but you know, it occurred to me after 12 years of burrowing myself in this cave, my office, it occurred to me that my kids, when they came up to see me, they never, ever knocked, ever. They just literally barged through the door and you know, just start saying whatever, a mile a minute. "Hey, you wouldn't believe what happened today." Now, it's true. A lot of times they are asking for something. "Dad, I need money. You know, Dad, I what are we going to do for dinner tonight? Dad, you know, can I have this?" That's true. A lot of times that's not true. But I was so touched by that. "Yes, Lord. I don't want them knocking. I don't want them to think I'm like caved up and with this bolted room and that the word of God, you know, in my life
will prevent them from coming in and just enjoying me and loving me. I love that. Now, of course, after I shared this about a year and a half, my daughter Faith, what does she do? She comes, I heard about 6 months ago, knock, knock, knock. What is that? I've never heard. And she opens the door. Is there something wrong, Faith? Did I do something? You know? And I told her, I said, you don't have to knock. Our bedroom, if particularly, you know, is a different story. But you know, my office upstairs. Actually, if we don't lock that door, they're coming right in anyway as well. But the point is, boldly. Boldly. We have boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus. What else about these few verses right here? Well, don't lose sight of the obvious that Jesus is using the analogy of friend. He's using the analogy of friend. Don't lose sight of that. Jesus is saying this. What he's saying in the latter part of these verses, in verses 10, 11, he makes the analogy to the Father. Look, fathers, your fathers, they'll give you good things. But because of their sin, they're evil. What about your heavenly Father? Makes the same point about friends. Your friend Bob, Sue, Jose, Juan, whatever. You go to them shamelessly. They'll give you whatever you need. How much more God? Yes, we approach the Lord as God Almighty, but the Bible says, it does, that we may approach him as our friend. Jesus said in John 15:15 this, no longer do I call you servants, but I call you friends. So at this point, I just want to stop right there and do something similar to what we did last week when we were speaking about Father. If you're sitting here this morning and you have never made Jesus your Lord and Savior, the Bible says, again, not Steve, the Bible says Jesus is not your friend. He's your enemy. Now, I know that sounds strange, but the Bible says this from cover to cover, that apart from entering into a lordship, a relationship with Jesus in which he's the king, you're a citizen of his kingdom, apart from a relationship like that, the Bible actually says the wrath of God remains upon you. John 3:34, actually Jesus says it. Jesus says it in John 3:34. He says this, whoever believes in the Son has eternal life, but whoever rejects the Son will not see life, for God's wrath, meaning fierce anger, remains on them. There is no friendship with God apart from a relationship with his only begotten Son. That's what the Bible teaches. And so we learn from Luke chapter 11, verses 5 through 7, that when we go to him in prayer, yes, he's God Almighty. We should never forget that. Please don't forget that. But you're going to him as friend. Another thing, I'm not going to leave these verses just yet. Notice. Important. Notice this. Who is he going for when he pounds on his friend's door, his neighbor's door? Who's he going for? He's not going for himself. He is asking for something for someone else. And oh, how important, just the subject of talking with God, praying with God. You know, about 2 years ago, we started up prayer on Wednesday morning. I'd love to have all of you there, or Thursday morning in Dorchester. Early morning, 6:45. Matt, the gentleman who gave announcements, he'd love to have you there. But we started this prayer, and the focus is on praying for others, what we call intercessory prayer. And I like to give a teaching from time to time to start this prayer session. And the very first time we met, actually it was in January, there was a full-on blizzard. And the place that we were supposed to meet closed, J.P. Licks. So we had to go to Dunkin' Donuts across the street. And so we went to Dunkin' Donuts, and we opened up this little book on intercessory prayer. And in the first chapter, Andrew Murray, I love him. I just love him. Andrew Murray, he's the guy from the late 1800s, writes devotional. He wrote this devotional on intercessory prayer. And in the first chapter, I remember that very first meeting, Andrew Murray said this in his book, "If the focus of your prayer life is on yourself, you are bound to fail." He started the book by explaining, why is it that we always fail in our prayer life? If the focus of your prayer is on yourself, you are bound to fail. Remember we talked about the last 2 weeks after Jesus' disciples asked him in this chapter 11, to teach them how to pray. Jesus said, pray like this. And what did he say? He said, pray like, say this. He said, "Our Father in heaven, holy or hallowed be your name, your kingdom come, your will be done." In other words, get your eyes off yourself. Get them off yourself. Now, of course, God wants us to pray for our own needs. That's what later on in the Lord's Prayer, it talks about that as well. But in addition to getting our eyes on the Lord, we need to have our eyes on other people. And I find it really interesting that it says with regard to other people, that's when we can go in and just shamelessly and audaciously say, "Lord, they need this. Please, Lord, they need this." I love this because guess what? Every week here at church, and during the week actually, people come to me with issues, with problems, with crisis, many times a life situation, and I'm thinking to myself, what possibly do I have to offer them? I don't know anything about this, about experiencing this, what this sister is going through. I don't have the slightest idea. I don't have any resources at all. I don't know what it's like to lose a child. I don't know what it's like to have my spouse a few days away from dying. I don't know what it's like to be beaten up on a playground and taken into the hospital and having a broken leg repaired. I don't know that. Been beaten up a few times before, never had to go to the hospital. But the Bible says, Jesus says right here in Luke chapter 11, I can go to him and say, "Jesus, I don't have any resources here. I have nothing. But this brother, this sister, this is what they need." And let me tell you all, every one of you, unless you're living in a cave and you never go out, which of course is not the case. You're in a church this morning. But you, unless you live in a cave, you are coming across situations every day, needs that you have no capacity whatsoever to fill. None. But you can pray about it. You can go into the throne of grace and pray and say, "Lord, please, this brother, Lord, please, this sister, Lord, they need you. They need this." Wonderful teaching on prayer by our Lord. Let's continue, verse 9. So this famous verse here in verse 9, we've all heard it. This is Jesus speaking again. He says, "So I say to you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you." Now that knocking doesn't have anything to do with access to God. It's an It's an illustration of answered prayer. The door that you're looking for in life, a job or a relationship or some new place thing that you want to do, the door will be open for you to walk in. It has nothing to do with access to God. We've already talked about that. Jesus actually says, I have opened a door when I save you that no man can shut. So here he says, I say to you, ask, seek, and knock. And so here, I'll ask again. I ask us every once in a while, any grammar people here? Any people who like grammar? Oh, I can't believe I can't believe you're unashamedly raising your hand. But anyway, my wife is back there. She's raising her hand. But anyway. So this verse, ask and it will be given to you, seek and you will find, knock and it will be opened to you. In the original Greek, get ready for this. You ready? Ready, Nadia? It is written in the present imperative in the gerund tense. I mean, if that's not enough to make most of us want to jump up and screaming, run out of here, I don't know what it is. But it's written in the present imperative in the gerund sense, meaning that it's written as a present command with continual action. So verse 9, literally it reads like this, you must continually ask. And that's why some translators translate the previous verse, that word persistence, because here we are talking about persistence. You must continually ask, and it will be given to you. You must continually seek, and you will find. You must continually knock, and it will be opened. That is describing a lifestyle of prayer. A lifestyle of prayer. Now, Jesus, before the night he was arrested, when is in his instruction and his teaching and his conversation with the disciples at the Garden of Gethsemane and at the Lord's Supper, he told them, in this world, you will have trouble. You're going to have trouble. And I just got to tell you this morning, if you are out there from week to week trying to unleash yourself, unconnect yourself from trouble apart from prayer, you're in a losing battle. Jesus says, you must continually seek and you will find. You must continually knock and it will be open. He starts with, you must continually ask and it will be given to you. And just in case you think this is the only time in the Bible that it says this. No, it says it throughout. I like 1 Thessalonians 5:17. Pray without ceasing. That's what's known as clarity. Pray without ceasing. And then we see in Ephesians as well, praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit. We have a book in the bookstore. It's called Practicing the Presence of God by Brother Lawrence. I recommend that you read it. That's why we sell it. It's just about someone who, I believe he lived in the 17th century or something like that. He got to the point where he prayed all day in the Spirit. He was actually a cook or worked in a kitchen. So it's not like he's not paying attention to what he's doing. In fact, the testimony of him, he was the most efficient guy around. He was the best worker anyone knew. But it's a wonderful story about how someone, over the course of years in their life, got to their life where they were always praying, just praying in their spirit, conscious of the presence of God. It's in the bookstore. Wonderful book. So, let me close with this. All of this begs the question, if we're supposed to be persevering in prayer, where Jesus says to us and he instructs us, saying, you must continually ask, you must continually seek, and you must continually knock, why doesn't he just give me what I want now? I mean, come on. That's what my kids do when they barge into my room. They want it now. They usually don't get it now, but I'm just trying to be like God, you know? Well, there are at least three reasons, quickly. One, because if the Lord answered us immediately, we would ignore him and only go to him in times of distress. That's what would happen. Number two, and these kind of get progressively a little deeper and harder to understand, we have to learn submission to his will. The Bible says in the garden that Eve was tempted by Satan, who tempted her with this temptation: you can be like God. I mentioned that a couple weeks ago. By going to him persistently, with perseverance, over time, we learn submission to his timing. My timing for what I want is not good. Oh man, have I learned that. God's timing is perfect. It's perfect. Number three, as I persevere in prayer, I get to know his will. I get to know his will. Ever prayed about something and after a few weeks, even a few months, you realize this ain't God. This is not God. Why? Because it's not good. It is not good. God will never give you something that is not good, ever. He will never, ever give you something for your bad, only for your good. Now, he may give you something that you keep on praying for and won't give up and just give it to you as a lesson that, no, this is not something for you. But it's also ultimately for your good. And with that, that's what we really learn in the closing three verses here. Verse 11 says, if a son asks for bread from any father among you, will he give him a stone? Or if he asks for a fish, will he give him a serpent instead of a fish? Or if he asks for an egg, will he offer him a scorpion? You know, my problem a lot of times is I'm asking for serpents and I'm asking for scorpions. God's not going to give us those. But verse 13 concludes here, if you then being evil, that is Jesus teaching us about original sin. We were created in perfection, but we sinned. But our sin caused us to become, in the eyes of a perfect holy God, evil. If you then, being evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? Now in Matthew, I want to put up what Matthew says there. It's the parallel verse in Matthew. Matthew says this, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? Now, we know the Holy Spirit is the best of all gifts. The Bible says that when we give our life to Christ, at that time, there's a deposit of the Holy Spirit in our life. He cleanses us, makes us perfect in the eyes of God and prepared for heaven. However, we have the right and privilege to continually ask him for the Holy Spirit, for a filling, for a falling upon, for a move of the Holy Spirit in our life. The book of Acts makes that clear. And as we've said many times, why do I need the Holy Spirit after I've received him one time? Well, because I leak. We need to be refilled over and over again. That's the ultimate gift. But I like Matthew as well. How much will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? So back to our question, why do we not always get immediately what we want? Because God only gives good gifts. Is everyone with me? And a lot of times, we're not asking for what's good. Oh, over the years, has my definition of what is good for me changed? Oh, over the years, has my prayer life changed completely? I'm asking for things today that are completely different in their nature than what I asked years ago when I was a newer believer. So the importance of persevering in prayer. God is after you to pray. God is after you to pray. He wants to make you, break you, mold you, fashion you into a man, a woman of prayer. Again, I encourage you to join us when we have prayer, but I also encourage you, just as we begin this series of teachings on prayer, go into the secret place, sit at the feet of Jesus and pray. Open your Bible, praying all the while is what I like to say, using the Bible as a springboard for prayer. But we're going to close with communion. If you've been asked to pray as well, if you could come up, if the worship team could come up. You know, I talked earlier about being a friend of God. The Bible says in the book of Ephesians that Jesus did a wonderful work on the cross. He eliminated that hostility, that war, that state that we're in prior to a relationship with him, that we're just at war with him. We may never have thought of ourselves as being at war with Jesus, but when you spend the better part of your waking life shaking your fist at him, wishing that you had things differently, wishing that you had something else other than his will, and really following your own will and not his, that's what you are. You've made yourself an enemy of the Lord. And the Bible says every person who comes out of their mother's womb, we're actually born that way. We inherited that nature from Adam and Eve. But the Bible says that while we were yet enemies with God, Romans 5:8, Jesus died for us to reconcile us and make us a friend. If you have never in your life prayed the very simple prayer, God, I don't want to be an enemy. I want to be a friend. While the worship team begins, come up and we'll pray through you. Rather, we'll pray with you that prayer, simple prayer. The Bible says Jesus, every time he called someone, he called them publicly. And so we're just going to offer a time right now where you can come up right now and pray that. I've lived my life as an enemy. I want to be a friend. I want you as my master, my Lord. I want a relationship. But if there's anything else that you have heard this morning that just stirred in your heart, and it just makes you want to pray. Well, the worship team begins. When they begin, just come up. We'll pray for you. There are as communion tables in the back. There's three of them in your leisure time. Just everyone, if you could just go back there, get a cup, a piece of bread, and return to your seats. We will have communion together after the worship team finishes. But come up to pray as the worship team begins.